To Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, page 1620. We're going to read verses 10 through 17. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. This is the word of the Lord. Throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, there are several instances of him clashing with the Pharisees, with the religious authorities, or as in this case, with what's called a synagogue ruler, over the Sabbath. Twice we read of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, or actually three times we read of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, which gets him into trouble in Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 6, now here in Luke chapter 13. And a chapter later, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is in a discussion with the Pharisees as he meets them over the Sabbath as well. And they're in an argument over the Sabbath as well. There seems to be something about the Sabbath that Jesus goes after when he deals with the Pharisees. Why? Why is it always the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was at the heart of the Jewish religion. Sabbath keeping, Sabbath observance was at the center. It was the central marker of Judaism, not just by the time of Jesus' day, but further on in the past as well. In fact, you'll remember that the Sabbath was instituted by God when he constituted the people of Israel as his own chosen people. So, on Mount Sinai, when he gave the law, right there in the Ten Commandments, commandment number 4. Yeah, somebody said 4. Tentatively. Oh, I hope I got it right. Yes, 4. Sabbath command was number 4 in the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 31, it says that that God gave the Sabbath command as a sign of his covenant relationship with the people of God. Exodus 31, verse 17, if you want to look it up. So it was a marker. The Sabbath was a marker of God's relationship with the Jewish people. So they were very serious Sabbath keepers, the Jews. So why does Jesus seem to be against the Sabbath? Is he against the Sabbath? Well, he can't really be against the Sabbath. I mean, in Luke chapter 6, when he heals on the Sabbath and he ends up in an argument with the Pharisees, in fact, one of the things he says is, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." And when he gives the Sermon on the Mount, he makes very, very clear in Matthew chapter 5 that he has not come to abolish the law. In fact, he says, not one tiny little stroke of a pen of the law will pass away. In fact, I have come to fulfill the law. And the Sabbath command, as we just said, and is part of the Ten Commandments. It's part of the guiding principles, the general outlay of the law for his people, for God's people. So God, Jesus himself can't be against the Sabbath. And in fact, Jesus was a Sabbath keeper himself. We read in each gospel that Jesus went to synagogue on the Sabbath. He inaugurated his public ministry in Luke chapter 4 by going to a synagogue, by unrolling the scroll from Isaiah, by reading a portion of it, and by proclaiming that in your hearing this day, this word is being fulfilled. And then he taught on it. And in our story this morning, we read, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. As a rabbi, that was his custom. So Jesus isn't against the Sabbath. What is Jesus against then? And why is he always against it on the Sabbath? The answer comes to us in verse 15 in that one word, hypocrite. You hypocrites, Jesus says. Jesus is not against Sabbath observance. Jesus himself was an observer of the Sabbath. What Jesus is against is he is against feigned godliness. He's against fake religion that is ultimately, as we will see, self-serving and self-righteous. He is against people who show up to synagogue or show up to church on a Sunday morning with some sense that by doing so, they have appeased God, have pleased God, have done their duty, have given him his due, have looked good for the people around them who are wondering, is so-and-so going to be here? Have they fulfilled their obligation for the sake of serving themselves ultimately? That's what Jesus is against. He's against hypocritical religion. And he's really, really against the Sabbath being used to promote hypocritical religion. Because you see, the religious leaders and the people of the day, what really got Jesus was that you're hypocritical in your religion, yes, but you're also using the Sabbath to promote your hypocritical religion. What is the Sabbath meant to be about? The Sabbath is about life. The Sabbath is meant to be a celebration of redemption. Remember, during our guide for holy living, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 5. There's two recordings of the Ten Commandments given to the people of Israel. One in Exodus 20 and one in Deuteronomy 5. And it's interesting that the fourth commandment about the Sabbath, the reasons for the commandment in both those tables, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, they're different. In Exodus 20, the reason you are to observe the Sabbath is because it's a creational command. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the reason you're supposed to observe the Sabbath is because it's meant to be a celebration of redemption. What does God say? He says, honor the Sabbath, observe the Sabbath. Why? Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and I, God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, came in and rescued you from slavery. You didn't do anything. You were saved entirely and completely and utterly by my grace. And Sabbath is meant to be every time a remembrance of, a recapitulation of, a reminder of, a reenactment of that incredible event. And you know, the Lord's Day is no different. when we come to church on the Lord's Day, when we go through our order of worship, it's not just put together willy-nilly. It's put together for a specific purpose. Our liturgy is meant to reenact the gospel. God is glorious. He is holy. He is majestic. I'm a sinner before Him. And so I confess it. And then I hear a word of His grace about reminding me of the redemption He won for me in Jesus Christ. And then I offer myself in response to Him with thanksgiving. And He sends me forth to proclaim the goodness of the kingdom. That's your order of service. That's what we do every week. Why? Because we reenact that we are saved by grace. And here, these religious leaders were twisting the Sabbath into a burden. It wasn't a joy. It was a burden. And Jesus clashed with them to expose their hypocritical, self-righteous religion. They had no understanding of the gospel. They had a great understanding of religion. And just to remind us again, we do this a lot, but to remind us again, religion says, I obey God so that He owes me, so that He's on the hook to give me what I want or to provide my needs the way I expect them. That's what religion says. I'll follow the rules. I'll follow the set of principles. I'll do whatever you want. I'll be a good little boy or a good little girl. And now, God, You give me the payoff I'm looking for. Call it salvation. Call it enlightenment. Call it nirvana. Call it what you will. That's religion. The gospel says, The gospel says, remember, I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You had nothing to do with it. You were mired in your sin. You were a slave to it. You were following false gods and didn't even know it. You were destroying your life and you couldn't help it. And I came in and I ripped you from the muck and mire of your sin by my grace. My blood washed you. My Son's blood washed you clean. I put new robes on you. I put a ring on your finger and called you my son. I called you my daughter. And you obey out of thanksgiving for what He has done for you. We see that played out again here in this story. Jesus is teaching in the Sabbath, and we read in verse 11, or He's in a synagogue on a Sabbath, and we read in verse 11, it says, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Now, it's interesting. This woman had every reason not to be in synagogue on Saturday. She was bent over. She couldn't straighten up. She had had this malady, this crippling for 18 years, which probably meant she was slow, very, very slow. She was bent over, 18 years, highly debilitated, not much energy. Every reason to get up in the morning and say, I don't feel good. I'm not in the shape I ought to be in to go to synagogue, but somehow she's there on Sabbath morning. And what's interesting is that Luke says that she was crippled by a spirit. And it seems strange. We're not sure what that means. So if you go down to verse 18, verse 16, we get a little more detail about what this means. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years. Now, what's going on? This woman has a physical condition, but it says she's bound, crippled, oppressed by a spirit. Is it medical or is it spiritual? What is it? And the answer is both. The answer is both. The answer is the Bible is far more nuanced and far more wise than our world that constantly wants to reduce problems to one dimension. It's physical, or it's chemical, or it's relational, or it's social. Here we see it's both physical and spiritual. What do we mean? Was she possessed by a demon? No. Rather, what it means is that Satan has used physical oppression to oppress this woman, which is another way of saying we live in a fallen, we live in a corrupt world. We live in a world where sin has tainted everything. It's like a dye that goes through a liquid. It goes throughout the entire liquid, and it affects everything. It infects the physical world as well. And this woman was suffering under and experiencing that bondage. And it's interesting as well to note the details that Luke uses, because he goes on to say, he says that she was crippled by a spirit for 18 years. And then he gives this detail about her description, and he says she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Why would Luke go into this detail about her physical condition? Because what Luke is trying to point out for you and for me, what he's trying to show us is this. He's trying to show that the bodily state of this woman, the physical state that she found herself in, is a picture, is a metaphor for the spiritual and social state that this woman found herself in. This woman was bent over. This woman was unable to lift her head. This woman was a woman. This woman was old and had been in this experience for some 18 years. And so it's a picture of her status and her importance. She's unnoticed. She's unimportant. She's invisible, so to speak. She is not quite an outcast because she's a member of the covenant community, but she is certainly not of any concern to the religious leaders who are at front and center stage of the religious community. She's bent, she's twisted, her eyes are down. She shuffles in quietly to synagogue like she's done for 18 years and finds a spot in the corner with the other women right in the back. Nobody notices her. She quietly leaves at the end of the day. 18 years, hoping against hope, perhaps this time God will answer my prayer and release me and free me from this. Oh, didn't happen again. I guess I'll leave. And if you have that picture in your head, verse 12 blows your mind all the more because it says most beautifully, when Jesus saw her. Now it says, when Jesus saw her. But literally, what it means is, the word there is, he took notice of her. When Jesus took notice of her, when he paid attention to her. You see, you can only do that if you are living by grace. If you live by religion, you don't take notice of others. The only one you really take notice of is yourself. Your relationship with other people is simply built on your needs, having them met, satisfying your goals. You can't really look out to others. I'll give you an example. A teenager. For 2 weeks, a teenager is behaving very, very well. I mean, they're very respectful to mom and dad. They're clearing the dishes without even being asked. You know, they're engaging their parents and doing their homework without being asked to do their homework. And mom and dad are going, what's happening? You know, what did you do to my kid? Who stole my kid and replaced him? And all that kind of stuff. And they're wondering, what's with this quick turnaround? And then, at the end of the 2 weeks, teenager comes to mom and dad and says, you know, there's this party next Friday night. What do you think? You think I can go? And then the light goes on and mom and dad say, there we go. You've been greasing the wheels. I was a master manipulator as a teenager. Loved to grease the wheels. The point is this, the obedience, the following the will, the conforming yourself to the desires of your parents, it's all a sham to get what you want. And when you live by religion, that's how you relate to God. You observe what needs to be observed. You come and you sit in synagogue and you sit in church and you observe and you observe and you observe, but you don't see the person beside you who is weeping uncontrollably because their entire life is falling apart around their heads. I'm in church. I've come to worship. I've come to do my duty, and now I can leave, go back to my life. Sorry, brother, sorry, sister, I know your world's falling apart, but I've got things to do. Jesus pays attention to this woman because he came to serve, not to be served. And verse 12 and 13, essentially what Jesus does is he gives us an object lesson of what he came to do. It says, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hand on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. First of all, what does he do? He calls her forward. He calls her forward because Jesus is the center of attention. He's the rabbi who's doing the teaching. She was on the periphery. She was unnoticed. She was invisible. She didn't matter. Jesus singles her out, points to her, and says, "Come here." He doesn't go to her. He says, "You come to me." And he brings her to the center. And she stands up and she walks forward, shuffles her way there, all bent over. "Who's this guy, Jesus? What is he going to do with me?" But she obeys and she listens to his word. She responds to his word. And she comes to him. And without another indication of any other talk going back and forth between them, he looks at her and he says, "You are freed from your infirmity." And he puts her hand on her. She's free. Do you see? All she had to do was respond to his call, and he did everything else. He saw her. He called her. He drew her to himself. He put his hands on her. He released her from her bondage, and she begins to praise God. Do you see? It's a picture of the gospel, how the gospel works. We simply respond to God's call. That's all we are called to do. It's the exact same thing that God did with Israel in Egypt, for which they are supposed to remember the Sabbath. You see the connection? This whole interaction, this whole experience with this woman is meant to be an object lesson of the gospel. She had sat in a corner for 18 years. Jesus paid attention to her and drew her to himself. And she is sprung instantly from her jail, from her burden. And her mouth is opened. She straightens up. And she begins praising God. Now, picture that in your mind for me, please. Think of that. Picture this woman, old in her beat-up clothes and robes and stuff, you know, missing some teeth maybe, hair's a little disheveled, and she goes from like this to like this. Now, keep that picture in your mind because that's grace. That's God's grace at work. Contrast it with what we read next. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on these days, not on the Sabbath." Indignant. Why the translation is so soft, I don't know. Better word, furious. Angry. Ticked off, this religious ruler stands up and he doesn't even address Jesus. He addresses all the other people and he wags his finger at them and he says, "If you want healing, there are lots of days for that. This is the Sabbath. You come here to worship and you keep your mouth shut. And you can come for healing on any other day." What does he look like as he does this? Who's crippled? Who's bent? Who's twisted? The woman or the man? You see, religion, ultimately, religion twists you and cripples you. You become a joyless person. You become an uncompassionate person. You become a critical person. Ultimately, you become an angry person. You are always angry somewhere at some point because, you see, nobody here and nobody through history gets the life they expect. Oh, you go through seasons where everything's trucking along just as you planned it and just as you hoped it, and you're thinking, this is great. Everybody hits the brick wall somewhere. Everybody gets the thing that comes way out of left field that they never could have imagined that they have to deal with. And if you are religious, in that moment, you become irate. You have to be. Because it's a violation of the system. It's a violation of the plan. You're either mad at yourself, somehow I haven't kept the law the way I was supposed to, or you're mad at other people because those people have stepped in the way and have messed up your system and violated, or you're mad at God. Or you're mad at God. But because he's not coming through the way you expected. The real cripple in this story is the religious leader. And ultimately, he's hypocritical. Because religion is ultimately hypocritical. It looks devoted on the outside. It looks like it works fine. But in the end, it's not for the thing you love. It's ultimately for yourself. Jesus exposes this in verse 15. What does he say? You hypocrites. Don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or ox from the stall and lead it out to give it water? What's he doing? He's saying, on the one hand, for sure, he's saying, you guys, your priorities are messed up. You care about a donkey and you don't care about a human being? That makes no sense. But he's doing more. He's exposing a hypocrisy underneath that problem, that their priorities are messed up. He's exposing a hypocrisy that says, you know what, you don't actually even care about the law you say you care about. You don't. Because you see, taking out your ox or your donkey, your animal, untying it from its tether, carrying it to the watering hole, allowing it to have water, it's a violation of the Sabbath command. It's work. We read Deuteronomy chapter 5, and what did it say there? I don't know if you listened. Well, no, you listened, but you probably didn't quite catch this because you don't catch it unless you're looking for it. So listen to what it says specifically. On it, you shall not do any work. On it, you shall not do any work, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox or donkey, or any of your animals. Do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus says to them, on the Sabbath you untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Jesus is saying to them, you break your own rules, because as soon as it requires some sacrifice to obey me, or to obey God, as soon as it requires that you give up something you desire, you are happy to turn tail on God and grab it anyway. Now, if you have not resonated with the religious leader on any level so far, I hope you're resonating with him now. Because you should be on very, very familiar territory with the religious leader right now. Why do you sin? Why? Think about it. You know the gospel. You know it's by grace. You believe it. But why do you sin? Why are you timid when you should be a little more outspoken? Why are you overbearing when you should be gentle? Why are you lusting when you should be pure? Why are you so quick to get upset and angry when the Bible says that God himself is slow to anger and abounding in love? Why? Is it not because, just like this religious ruler, is it not because in the moment of sinning, what matters more to you is not the God whom you profess, but the thing that you want? In other words, there's a functional God that you have set your heart on, you have set your desire on, and you've got to have that, and you turn from the living God, you turn away from him to embrace that God. It's idolatry. At the end of the day, all sin is just some form of idolatry, making something, anything. It can be a good thing, it can be a family, it can be a marriage, it can be a job, it can be children, it can be your mom. Making that good thing an ultimate thing that you have to have. It's a non-negotiable. Like this religious ruler, and when that happens, like this religious ruler, your priorities get screwed right up. this religious ruler cared more about his ox, more about his animal, than a human being. In bondage for 18 years, in pain, suffering, he cared more about maintaining the Sabbath law than he did about seeing mercy poured out on this poor, poor woman who had shuffled her way to synagogue seeking just one good word from the Lord today. And he hammers on her. You see, religion ultimately cripples you. That God ultimately sucks the life out of you and bends you and twists you. But the Sabbath God, the God of the Sabbath, Jesus, who is Lord of the Sabbath, liberates. Liberates. You see, here's how we break out of it. What does it say when this woman came up to Jesus? What did he do? Put his hands on her. And she was released. On the Day of Atonement, in the Old Testament, once a year, high priest would get a goat. He would put his hands on the goat. And he would say, these are the sins of the people. And they would take the goat and they would run it out of the camp into the desert. But 2,000 years ago, on the cross, Jesus Christ, another high priest, didn't put his hands on the goat and run it out of the camp. Instead, he took the sins on himself. The high priest touched him, allowed the sins to go on himself. He touched you and he touched me, and he became sin. He was sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. And instead of us being run out of the camp, he went out of the camp and he was crucified and hung and took the justice of God so that we could come here every Lord's Day and celebrate. It's the gospel. That's the only thing that is going to pull our hearts off these other idols, but off these other things that matter so much to us every time we sin. When we meditate on and when we pound into us that gospel message. We talk about it all the time here, but look how often Jesus talks about us. The greatest obstacles he seemed to face, the greatest obstacles to the gospel that he seemed to face in his ministry came from inside. Can you believe it? They came from inside the religious community. Those in charge, the theologians and the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the community from inside. You think that was an accident? You think that's just coincidence? No. We must hold on to the gospel. We are saved by grace entirely and walk in obedience to him because of that. Not to protect our church, to protect our comfortable experience of religion, our community. No, no. To protect our salvation. May we not be religionists. May we be gospel people who saw our Lord Jesus Christ and knows that our Lord, who know that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in our place. He was run out of the camp. The hands that were on him was the hand of justice of his Father. So that we could be welcomed into his arms for all eternity. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, how subtle religion can be as it promises to give us stability and clarity and confidence, but all the while it is a cancer that twists us and tears us up from the inside. May we not be religionists, Lord. May we be gospel people, liberated people, free from sin and death and hell, to serve our Lord and Savior who gave himself up for us. Remind us again and again in all kinds of ways certainly through your word and through prayer and through worship, to be gospel people so that we might share the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.